Mormon Lighthouse Church. I'm going to be reading Galatians 3 through 6. My name is Rodney Brooking. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Let's pray. Lord, you desire for us to enjoy your riches, to live a joyful life on this side of glory, and not to live in the spiritual wilderness. So go deep with us, Lord. Let the scripture make its way into the depth of our being and unlock understanding so that we, Lord, can truly live for you in your strength and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know by now, if you've been with us for any length of time, that we are in the book of Galatians, the letter of Paul to the churches in Galatia. And that was north from Jerusalem in Israel. But the backdrop of the letter is that of a church that's in the particular city of Antioch, which is in the Galatian region. And the people in the church, the Christians in the church, became bewitched by a group of Jewish Christians who came up from the mother church in Jerusalem. And they preached, these Jewish Christians did, that you had to be circumcised. Now, the church at Antioch was mostly Gentile, and these Jewish Christians were saying, well, you Gentiles have to be circumcised, and all Christians have to follow the law of Moses in order to truly be accepted by God and justified in the sight of God. Even Peter and Barnabas joined on that train. And so it caused lots of confusion, as you might imagine. Legalism is seductive, and it appeals to our pride. We're doing something that sets us apart from everybody else. We're better than them, you see. We're more holy. We're more committed. And so they were trying to bring God's people under the law. Some of you here this morning, you may not know it, but you are under the law. Under the law is not a good place to be. So here's why. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So if you are under the law is the boss of you, the judge of you, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law, for those who are under the law, the law says to you, you are accountable to God, you are guilty before God, and when you stand before God, your mouth will be shut. So you might have a whole list of stuff you want to take up with God when you get there. Like, man, what about this? And how come that you didn't do that? And why the people, you know, whatever. And the Bible says the law will zip your lips tightly shut and you won't be able to say a word because you will be utterly guilty before God and you'll know it. So verse 20 of Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the purpose for the law. The reason for the law is to bring knowledge of sin. So to be under the law then is to rely on the law for justification in the sight of God. Now, you may or may not be a religious person, but in other words, what's being said is that the person under the law says, look at my life, my good life, my religious effort, or my efforts at being moral and virtuous. Look at how hard I try. Look at my charitable acts, my charitable giving, my modest dress, my, you know, whatever, my lack of tattoos, or whatever it might be. I haven't killed anybody. I've thought about killing my spouse a few times, but who hasn't? So I'm pretty good on the whole. So in your mind, God should accept you because you've done the best you can. You're better than most, you think. You're certainly better than the drug dealers and gangbangers and hookers and Democrats and Republicans, depending on which side you're on. And so you probably don't think of yourself as being under the law, but that's exactly where you are. I mean, if that's you, like, man, I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good girl. So, you know, I'm just doing the best I can. It's going to go okay for me with God. No, it's not. You are under the law. You're trying to follow a moral code, the law, and you believe, or at least hope, that your efforts will justify you before God. I mean, even if you believe in a God. But the Bible says that you can't, it is impossible to be justified by law-keeping, by do-gooding. You can't be justified that way. It's an impossibility. In fact, even beyond that, the Bible says, and we'll see this more next week, but that you're cursed if that's your perspective. If you're under the law, you're cursed. That's Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So to be under the law is to be under a curse, because you're relying on the very thing that condemns you to save you. So you're shipwrecked and you're floating at sea on a, you know, piece of wood from the ship or whatever, and you're out there for a couple of days, you're dying of thirst, and you're in water. You're surrounded by blue, wet water. And everything in you is going, man, I need water, I need water. And look, I'm surrounded by it. And you think, maybe I need to take a drink of this. I've heard somewhere you're not supposed to. But it's water. But if you drink it, you'll die. The law, it seems like the thing we should grab onto and live by in order to be accepted by a holy God. It seems like it. Like that makes sense on some level. That why wouldn't I do that? In one of the great ironies of being human, sin deceives us into believing that we are fundamentally good people who slip up here and there, and not fundamentally fallen people who cover our nakedness with our self-righteousness, with our do-gooding, our religiosity. And in reality, our attempts to keep the law or to do so-called good deeds, that they don't impress God and they don't elicit his favor. It doesn't work like that. In fact, those things evoke a curse. Sin is deceitful, the Bible says. It deceives us like that. When Paul was Saul, Saul thought he was absolutely crushing it religiously. I mean, and he was on that level. Remember Philippians 3? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, raised at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, one of 6,000 guys who pledged their lives to keep the law to the nth degree, the Chabura, the Pharisees. And so these guys were the Navy SEALs of religion. The really committed ones. And Paul says in Philippians 3:6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Now, not blameless before God, as we'll see, but in the eyes of man. There was no one better, no one more religious, no one more committed than Saul to keeping the law of God. So Paul went about as far as a human being could possibly go in keeping God's law. But in reality, as he found out, he didn't understand the law at all. He thought he knew the law, he embraced the law, he kept the law, when in fact the law was far, far away from him. He didn't get it at all. Romans 7:9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Remember Romans 3:20? That the law was given to show us sin, to reveal our sin. When Paul was Saul the Pharisee, he thought he was keeping the law when in fact he was far from the law. He had the letter of it, but not the heart. He thought he was in good with God because he was so committed to it. But then the commandment that was far away, it came to him. Even though he grew up studying Torah, even though he had scripture memorized back and forth, no doubt, it was far away. But one day the scripture came, the law came to him like an assassin. And all of a sudden, Saul knew how sinful he actually was. He all of a sudden understood that all of his religious zeal and passion and effort was just nothing more than filthy rags to God. Dung, as he calls it in Philippians 3. You farmers know what that is. You dog owners know what that is. Dung. A waste. Smells bad. Have you experienced that? Has the commandment came to you and revealed how sinful you are, even your best efforts at being good? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet had an amazing experience with God. He was somehow transported to heaven, into the temple, the true temple of heaven. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And six-winged creatures were flying around the throne. They're called seraphs. And they were crying constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so Isaiah's reaction, you're brought into the temple of heaven itself, and all these creatures and the Lord himself on the throne, which, by the way, John 12:41 states that was Jesus on the throne in Isaiah 6. But Isaiah, his reaction is interesting. He didn't walk around like a tourist, talking to angels and going, "Hey, what's that over there? Can I touch that?" Or, that kind of thing. He didn't shout for joy. He didn't stand even in awe and wonder. In despair, he cried out, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm doomed. I'm dead," is what he was saying. I am dead here in the presence of a holy God. And I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, you'd think that if anyone could go to heaven and have some level of comfort there, feel like you're okay, it would be Isaiah the prophet. A prophet. A prophet speaks for God. That's what a prophet does. That's what Isaiah did. He spoke for God. But when Isaiah went to heaven and got in the very presence of God, he realized that he was cursed and damned. And the very thing he used to serve God with on earth, his mouth,
was dirty.
Even his service to God was tainted with sin. The law, when we really understand it, when it comes to us, it slays us. It reveals how desperately sinful and unfit for God we really are. It's not good to be under the law. Not at all. It means you don't understand the law. It hasn't come to you and revealed how truly sinful you are. Now, the law is not the problem, okay? The law is perfect. It's wonderful. We are the problem. It's us. So sin gives the law, its power to curse us. So it's not good to try and justify yourself to God by being religious, by being good. There's not one person, well, there's one person in all of history who could live under the law and not have it condemn him and kill him. I'm guessing you probably know who that person is. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus came into the world, he joined us under the law. But in his case, being under the law was not a bad thing, because the law had no power to condemn him and curse him, because there was no sin for the law to come down on. So he was born under the law for a reason. Galatians 4:5, and we'll plow on this in the next couple weeks. But it says he did this. He is born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus was born under the law in order to get us out from under the law and into the family of God, into the place where we are children, where we are heirs, where we have access to the riches of our Father, where we're accepted in his sight. True sons and daughters of God. The law kills. The law separates us from God. It was never meant to make us holy. It was never meant to save us. It was meant to show us how sinful we are and then to lead us to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. The new covenant. That's what this is about. And the new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, the law, kills. The Spirit gives life. This is huge. Do you remember what happened when I think I've referenced it a few times already in this series, but when Moses came down from Sinai with the two tablets that God had etched his Ten Commandments in, two tablets, God wrote on both sides of both those tablets, his Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from the mountain with those tablets. Charlton Heston, you've seen the movie. He comes down and he sees the drunken dance party around the golden calf scene, and Moses is angry. He throws the tablets down. They break. And then Moses does something interesting. He goes to the gate of the camp, and he says essentially, listen, who is for me? Or who's on the Lord's side, rather, then come over here. And at that moment, all the sons of Levi came to Moses, who then told them, listen, boys, strap on your swords and go kill the idolaters. Exodus 32:28 says, "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." Isn't that interesting? The day that the law came down the mountain from God, carried by Moses, 3,000 people died. The law kills. Flash forward about 1,500 years, and you've got 120 people gathered in an upper room, and the Spirit falls on them, lighting upon them like tongues of fire. Peter emerges from this meeting. He's filled with the Spirit, and he preaches to a giant crowd that had gathered outside that building. And he preaches the gospel. And do you know how many people came to Jesus that day? How many people were justified in the sight of God that day? How many people became actual sons and daughters of the living God that day? 3,000. The law comes and 3,000 die. The Spirit falls and 3,000 are brought into eternal life. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. That's the story. So now, we got that, right? We're starting to get a handle on this. But if you're a Christian here today, that means that at some point, the law convicted, it came to you, it convicted you, it slayed you, and it brought you to Jesus. It revealed your need for Jesus Christ. You were accepted by God when you trusted in him. You were justified before God. The Spirit of God was imparted to you and now currently dwells in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We talked about that, how we underestimate that, like Frodo with the mithril shirt. God is in you, Christian. So you began your Christian life in the Spirit of God took your dead life, walking dead in trespasses and sins, and quickened you and made you alive unto God. You began in the Spirit. So now the question becomes, okay, So we were justified freely by grace through faith. In a moment, God declared us righteous in his sight through no effort of our own. His righteousness has been imputed to us, but it hasn't been imparted to us. So yeah, we're righteous in his sight positionally, but how do we become righteous practically? And this is the question I think a lot of us are like, yeah, that's what I want to know. Okay, I realize that I'm justified in God's sight because my faith in his son Jesus and all of that. But man, I'm struggling in life. How does sanctification happen? How do I make progress in my walk with God? How do I become more like Christ? I'm frustrated because I keep committing the same sins over and over. I can't get past this inclination that I have or this fault that seems to plague me. Well, Paul asked that question like this in verse 3 of Galatians 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Oh, this is so insightful for us. Paul says essentially, the all-powerful, omnipotent God himself dwells in you. And now you're saying, thanks for the justification part, God, the salvation part, but I'll handle the sanctification part. I'll take it from here. I'll really try hard. I'm gonna just really dig in, and man, I am gonna make myself so Christ-like. That's what many Christians do. Though they have the Spirit of God himself dwelling in them, they try and perfect themselves. They don't make use of the massive riches that God has made available to them. They start in the spirit and then continue with the law. So I'm just going to give you a couple of thoughts here concerning how we make progress in the faith, how we are perfected in Christ. And we will not exhaust this. I don't have any, ideas to try and exhaust that subject. There's no way to. But the rest of Galatians is going to be going after this with us. So we are going to learn how to walk in the Spirit, how to live the abundant Christian life. And it's surprising. It's counterintuitive to a large degree. And so just a couple of thoughts this morning before we get to the table. Number one, sanctification is by faith. It's by faith. So again, verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So Paul is saying the implication is quite clear. He's saying that the way your Christian life began with faith, receiving from God, graciously God giving to us via the portal of our faith. The way you began the Christian life, when you came to Jesus, when you saw him spiritually, put your trust in him, your faith in him, the same way you began your Christian life, that's how you continue. You got saved when you looked away from yourself, away from your efforts at self-improvement and all the rest, at being a good person, and you instead lifted your eyes to Jesus. That's what you did when you got saved. Now, the same way you got saved is the same way you continue. How foolish it would be in our efforts to overcome this sin or that flaw to look to ourselves, to grind it out, I'm going to dig deep. I'm going to be a little bit more committed. But Paul would say, that's perfecting yourself in the flesh. Now, when the Bible's talking about flesh in the New Testament, don't think of that as, you know, our material body. It includes that, but it's essentially the human being apart from God. Every human being who doesn't have the Lord exists in the flesh. The person who has the Spirit of God has the flesh dynamic in them. And boy, we'll get into this in chapter 5. Competing desires and all of that. So we began with faith, which brought us Jesus and salvation. But now we're continuing in the flesh, in self-effort. That leads to frustration and a joyless Christian life. It leads to a continued sense of failure. There's this law, there's this standard that I have in my mind of what my life should be like. I keep looking at it, and I keep trying to hit it. I don't do it. I fail, and now I'm condemned. The law beating up on me. It's just whooping me again and again and again. And I'm trying hard. I mean, I don't like doing what I do. Faith is the portal into the treasure house of God's riches and supply. We continue the Christian life the same way we began it, with faith. We simply believe what God says about us. So let's take an example, a simple example, but a powerful one, because you probably have struggled believing this. So there's a truth about you that if you believed it, it would impact your walk with Jesus, like immeasurably. It would so impact your walk. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anybody heard that verse before, a time or 20? Yeah, it's a famous verse. I've quoted it a billion times. So Paul wrote that, interestingly, right after chapter 8 comes right after chapter 7. And chapter 7, if you're familiar with Romans, is all about Paul's struggle with doing what he didn't want to do and then not doing what he should do. An internal struggle, a civil war inside, and he's very honest about it. He just lays it out there, and this is the Apostle Paul. And he considers him, he felt, well, his word was like a wretch. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Some of us might feel like a wretch today. Probably some of us do. Because we've done some things, the very things we don't want to do. We always feel bad after doing them. And so Paul says, even all after all that failure, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, even when we fail. Now, unbelief comes along, the flesh, and says, oh yeah, there's condemnation for you. You're obviously deficient in your life, in your Christian walk. You don't have what it takes. And so, yeah, there's condemnation for you. If you just would try harder and be more committed and be more spiritual and get it together, man, perfect yourself. But in reality, rather than fixing your eyes on Jesus and trusting what he says, his promises, which are all yes and amen, by the way, in Christ, it's not a, yeah, I might give you this promise. No, they're given already. So rather than fixing your eyes on Jesus, you fix your eyes on yourself. So you're in effect looking to the law. Here's the standard. I fall short. I'm condemned. And God says, no, you're not. There's no condemnation for you. You're in Christ. Listen, Jesus is the head of the body. You're in the body of Christ. You can't go in your backyard and stick your foot in the pool and go, I'm drowning. Right? Because the head has to be underwater and die. Listen, Jesus is the head. You're connected to him. You're in him. He's in you. Christian, hear this. You are not deficient in any way, shape, or form. I'm not saying you haven't sinned, you haven't struggled, I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying that according to what God says about you, in spite of your failures or your considered lack, that you are not deficient in his sight. You are loved, you are his son, you are his daughter. Now that's true. You believing it is what's going to unlock the joy and the blessing in the abundant Christian life. Just like the day that you believed in Jesus. You're able to walk with God. You absolutely are. You lack nothing. Faith embraces that. Galatians 2:21, remember, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Colossians 2:6, just as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Is it starting to open up at all to you that this thing, the Christian life, it's by faith? It's laying hold of the promises of God because they're true. They absolutely are. Faith embraces the fact that there's no condemnation for me, not less condemnation for me, no condemnation, even when I fail. Listen, the promised land was called the promised land for a reason, right? God promised it to his people. And so God promised it to Abraham and his descendants. And what happened when Moses and the people of God finally came up to the edge of the promised land? They sent in spies, right? 12 spies. Go check it out. We'll park it here by the Jordan River. You guys go ahead and go in, sneak around, you know, take pictures with your iPhone, whatever, and just get a good sense for what this land is like. So the 12 go in, they all come back with a report saying, wow, that land is amazing. It's abundant. It's prolific. I mean, the fruit there is giant and amazing. But speaking of giants, there is this problem, is that there's a bunch of really big guys in there. Now, all 12 of them said that. Yeah, that's what's in there. Abundance, prolific abundance, but big, ugly giants. 10 of the spies said, therefore, because there are big giants in there, they're going to squash us like grasshoppers if we go in there. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, God promised us that land. Therefore, God will be with us as we go into the land. So we're not worried about the giants. Now, unfortunately, Moses and the greater part of the people, they listen to the 10 spies and their faithless report. And what happened? Moses and all the people wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years of wandering around. That's unbelief. That's what it is. It's that simple. Here's God's promise. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. There it is. Promised land. It's yours. I don't know. Unbelief keeps us from the abundant life. Unbelief fixates on our inability rather than God's ability. That's what unbelief does. Faith, on the other hand, it acts upon the promises of God, knowing that they are greater than any circumstance we might have, any giant we might face. God is for us. Who can be against us? We have God's promises. Paul says, the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what I do. I believe what he says. So how do we get this faith? There's more than what we can talk about here this morning. We got to be done, but so let me just suggest to you that sanctification, yes, is by faith. That's how we lay hold of the promised land. But faith is relational. Okay, it's living in relationship to God. So, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we'll end here. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all with unveiled face. Now you remember that's a reference to Moses, right? Moses was in relationship with God. He's up on the mountain. God, show me your glory. Moses was talking to God. God talking to him. And Moses wanted to see him. God, Remember, hit him in the cleft of the rock, then passed by, and Moses kind of got gloried by God. The after parts of God just kind of got on him, and he came down glowing. Remember that story? And he was glowing, and it freaked people out so much that he had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise, you know, people are like, ah. And Paul says, we now, with unveiled face. So the glory of being with God, when we're with God, like we're doing this morning. Now, some of you might be checked out. I don't know what's happening in you. The Lord knows. But when we are in relationship with God, seeking him, walking with him, praying to him, worshiping him, keeping that unending conversation, that ceaseless prayer going with him, our unveiled face is being impacted. There's a glow. Some of you today, you're going to walk out with a Jesus glow. And somebody's going to say to you, like, man, what is it with you? You got something going on. And we're changed. And notice it says from one degree of glory to the next. So little by little. It's not a, okay, I came in here, you know, with this whole pile of things that are wrong with me, and now, woo, I'm on the spiritual high plane. It's not like that. It's learning how to love the Lord. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself in the Lord, and what will he do? He will give you the desires of your heart. Which, you know, we read that and sometimes we think, well, then I get whatever I want, like God's a genie or something. No, it means he will shape your desires. When the Lord is your first love, and by the way, he's the most valuable relationship you have, whether you feel that or not, know that or not. So the psalmist just says, hey, believer, delight in him. That's something you can choose to do. Delight in the Lord. Show up for church hungry and ready to give him a full-hearted, you know, worship. Delight in his word. As you hear a passage and you think on it, it opens up like, whoa, that is so awesome. Begin delight in him. And you'll find your heart being filled with desires by him. When it boils down to it, you know, we are all products of desire. I mean, we do what we want. That's what humans do. And yeah, there's complexity and competing desires. But it reminds me of that classic old story. This guy goes into a bar and he orders 3 beers. And the bartender says, I hate to tell you this, but you know, beer kind of goes flat after a while. It might be better just to order 1. And the guy goes, well, me and my brothers, we moved apart from each other, and we decided that just to kind of keep each other in our hearts and connected and all of that, that whenever we go and get a beer, we're going to order 3, and we're going to drink all 3 beers in honor of one another. And so the bartender thought, oh, okay. So the guy drinks his 3 beers, and he made this a habit. About every week, he would come in, he would sit there with 3 beers and drink 3 beers. And then one day, he comes into the same bar, and he orders 2 beers. And the bartender goes, oh, no. Oh, no. Guy's got to be grieving over the loss. So bartender says, hey, man, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for your loss. And the guy goes, oh, no. That's not what you think at all. My wife and I, we joined the Baptist church, and they looked down upon drinking, so I quit. So, point is, we do what we want. So if our wanter is saturated with desire for God, Now, it's not going to ever be fully, okay? And we'll get into that. There's always going to be some competing desire in there. And we'll learn how to deal with that. But delighting in the Lord is going to cause your wanter to want things that are going to serve your joy. Let's pray. So, Lord, you have given us such a glorious, rich salvation. Lord, declaring us righteous in your sight through our simple faith in your Son, Jesus. And that's a staggering truth, a staggering, profound act of grace on your part. So, Lord, as we continue on in the Christian life, in our walks with you, Lord, we want to learn how to lay hold of that for which we have been laid a hold of. We want to get into the promised land of the Christian life. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. They are ours. And there's not one believer in here who is deficient, who got shortchanged. They have everything. They are complete in Jesus. And so unbelief will keep them from the enjoyment of their riches. Faith will open up the treasure house. So help us to be people of faith, God, who believe what you say. Help us to be a people who don't obsess over our performance or lack of it, but who simply, when we sin, we confess it, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin. Gracious are you, God. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured death, even death on the cross. With our heads bowed and eyes closed here, Christian, there may be some things that just have plagued you in your life, or maybe there's been a breakthrough moment for you in your understanding here this morning, or maybe you just want to pray, Lord, help me to walk by faith, not by sight. Help me to take my eyes off of me and glue them onto you, whatever it may be. Do that right now. Just talk to God. And as you do, I want to talk to those of you who are not believers in Jesus this morning. Now, you might be religious. You might even consider yourself a Christian. But if the Spirit of God hasn't come in, I mean, if the law hasn't shown to you at some point in your life that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus, then you're not a Christian in the biblical and therefore true sense of that word. But this morning you can become one of God's children. To as many as received Jesus, it says in John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power and the right to become the children of God. You can receive him this morning. So if you would like to, if you realize this morning that you are sinful, and whether you're watching by live stream or here in the auditorium, I want you to just say yes to Jesus by raising your hand or responding over the live stream, however you might. Respond in your heart, it's fine. If that's you, it's time. It's time to surrender your life to Jesus. That's what all of your efforts have been ultimately leading you to, because you failed, because you've struggled. You're guilty. If that's you, raise up your hand. Thank you, God. God bless you over here. Anyone else? Yeah. All right. Lord, I pray for those who have responded, who are responding, hear over the internet. Lord, you are with them right now. So, Lord, would you do the work, the miraculous work of saving them? All of you who responded, I want you to pray a simple prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God who died on the cross for me. I receive you now by faith as my Lord and Savior. And I thank you for the gift of eternal life. Now take my life, Lord. It's yours. Amen. Amen.